Well, if you are a person that travels a lot, you know that there can be a disorienting experience where you can wake up in the middle of the night and you're not sure where exactly you are. And you may say, it's dark. Where am I? Oh, that's right. I'm on a business trip. Or, oh, yes, I'm back home. Or, yes, I'm somewhere else. And remember what you're at. I remember one time I was on a mission trip in the Amazon area in Brazil. And we had a team that were with us, and we went down to the river communities. And out there, it really gets dark at night. And so when some of the homes that are in that area, they aren't going to have any mattresses. Instead, they're going to have hooks in the wall where you're going to have hammocks, because it can get mold on mattress, or worse, you might have flooding or reptiles creep into your house. I don't know. But so everyone has hammocks, and they hang them up, and they sleep in that at night. So I'm in a room with all the guys, and everyone's just hanging off the floor in hammocks. And I wake up in the middle of the night, and I had to remember where I was. And I realized I also needed to use the restroom. So then I had the challenge of getting out of the hammock, crawling underneath three other guys to get over to the hallway, turned on the light, and in coming back, you switch it off, and then, of course, it really is dark, and you're on your hands and knees crawling underneath bodies to get back in your hammock. So sometimes, yes, when you're in a strange place, it can be traumatic and can be a difficult adjustment. The reason I'm mentioning that is because, indeed, we are strangers here in this world. We started a series last week from 1 Peter called The Sojourner's Life. You find in verse 17 of the passage that was we read earlier today that we are called exiles. Exiles. The word literally means to live alongside. It's referring to believers who live in this world physically, but we live alongside of people because we don't belong to this world. We are exiles. We are sojourners. We are all spiritually expats. This is not our final eternal destination. But while we are here, we have a purpose. How do we live alongside other people who don't have eternal life, who don't have any further destination than this life and this lifespan? Here's Alan Stibbs. He says, every Christians are to live in this world as in a place to which they do not belong and where they do not expect forever to stay. This is the mindset we need to have. Because as a believer, we don't just live for this world. Remember last week we talked about we're not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world. We're not thinking worldly. We're not just focusing in on what the popular culture may try to dictate to us or shape us into so that we are just worldly people only living for this life by the sinful impulses, really just serving for ourselves. And that's all we live for. No, we live for something beyond that. And when we have that kind of perspective, it then prepares us to live properly in this life. Now, I want to give you three things to note this morning of what I'm calling habits of holiness. We talked about last week in the first 12 verses that if you're going to be a sojourner in this life, you have to be grounded in your identity in Christ, your salvation. Do you understand who you are? There's so much confusion that goes on in the world today about who you are and what you're about and where you're going, what your purpose is, and what's the point of life. And Peter starts us off by saying, this is who you are. And so we went through all of that. And now picking up from that, we're going to see, as we'll continue on throughout this entire epistle, what it means to follow after the Lord as people who are sojourners in this land, as believers living in a world of unbelievers. I want to give you three things that are found in the passage. Let's follow through with them. First of all, if we're going to have a habit of holiness, we have to think a certain way. We have to think as a sojourner, like a person who does not belong here forever. Let me pick up in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the key verb, set your hope. That's one word. Set your hope, or think forward, fully to what? On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church, or as we're called in the New Testament, his bride. And as he comes back, it's a joyous occasion, but do we ever think about that? To set your hope means to have a forward focus that you're living for that day when Christ returns. And that then shapes how you interact with people. And you're not just so dragged down by problems or ambitions or pleasures or distractions and this sort of thing that you never think about that. And therefore, your Christianity, your faith in God, really makes no difference in how you live life now. That's because maybe you're thinking wrong. So let's start off that if we're going to have a otherness about being here, if we're going to be holy in the sense that we're separated in our destination from the rest of the world, we have to remember that we don't fix our sights completely here, even while we are here. So if we're going to be disciplined of mind, there are two ways in which he's indicating in verse 13. He says, first of all, you're preparing your minds for action. Okay? Now, if you like the King James, it's going to give you the real literal translation in being disciplined of mind. And that is, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Now, there's a good old word. What in the world does gird up your loins mean? And it's referring to your mind. Sounds kind of strange, and really it's a cultural phrase that goes back to New Testament times and the clothing people wore. Because guys would wear long, not necessarily robes, they were called tunics. They would look like a long dress. They weren't dresses in the female sense, but they were long garments that would go all the way beyond their knees. Now, if you are wearing that and then you have to run somewhere or you have to move quickly, you can't do it very fast because your legs are kind of impeded. Ladies, have you ever tried to race and catch a train and you're wearing a long skirt and dress? You're trying to go downstairs, you're trying to race your crowds. Yeah, you're not going to be able to do it very well. And so what they talk about for the guys is if they're going to gird up their loins, they're going to be pulling this up so it frees up their legs. And then you're going to be situating it so that you can therefore be more mobile. So I've taken the liberty to show how to gird up your loins. Okay, here we go. The lessons on this. Here you see a guy in his tunic. And the next slide is he's pulling up the sides of it on either side, and then he gathers it around in front of him, and then he brings it through his leg so it's behind him, and then he wraps it around like a belt, ties it in the front, and now what? Yeah, he picks up a scimitar and he's ready to race off to battle. Okay? This is a term that is often used in the scriptures, when, like the Israelites, when they were in captivity and in the night of which they were going to be delivered, God tells them to gird up their loins. Get ready for action. Why? Because you're going to be moving fast and you can't have anything impede you. So especially your clothing. Now, when he's saying that here in this passage, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now you're going transcultural. Now you're saying, this isn't just an issue of dress. That was a physical battle. But we are now in a spiritual battle. And if you're going to then have your hope fixed towards the return of Christ to some extent so that it shapes you in the present, there has to be as well a readiness. You can't have something that is going to be continuously distracting you or pulling you down. I like William MacDonald commenting. He says, a girded mind is one that is strong, composed, cool, and ready for action. It is unimpeded by the distraction of human fear or persecution. Maybe we are so set upon social groups or our bank accounts or our future ambitious goals or things of this sort. And all of those, you know, definitely are real. But if that's all we think about, or some people are so weighted down on their problems, they never make progress in their spiritual growth. All they can focus on is today and the next day, and that's all they've got. We're not diminishing that that's important. But what can help boost you and raise you up above that is going to be, you know what, I can't just be so pulled down that I never think about the Lord. I never think about the return of Christ. I don't even think about the hope that is to come. And I need to start having an eternal mindset so that I can then handle this without being weighted down unduly in spirit in my present circumstances. If I'm going to set my hope, first of all, I have to gird the loins of my mind. I have to say, okay, I'm impeded. Something's distracting me. Somebody maybe is distracting me, and I can't allow that person to weigh me down. Maybe they don't realize it, but they're being used by the enemy to pull me away from God, and I cannot allow that to happen. In addition to that, he also says sober-minded in verse 13. preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, with that in mind, you can set your hope. Being sober-minded is just what it says. Sober, which means that you are not, in a physical sense, disoriented, confused because of toxicants. If you're intoxicated by alcohol, you can't think straight, you can't walk straight, you can't talk very well. And so to be sober is to not have those things dull your senses so that you aren't reacting properly. It's very easy to be in this world, even if we are Christians and are not supposed to be just focused only on this world, to become increasingly dull to spiritual matters, to become a little bit disinterested, to have it become a little bit boring. And it's not that that is boring, it's that we have become dull. Slowly, imperceptibly, the things of this world have taken control of our heart, of our attention, and we have our desires set on that, this world, rather than keeping them in the proper perspective. Because we're sharp, we're alert to what's going on within our own heart. We're sober-minded. We're girding up our minds to say, something's trying to steal my joy. Something's trying to distract me. That's a constant thing, and therefore there's a discipline aspect about having your mind set straight for the glory that is set before you. If we're going to be holy, we have to have a start by thinking a certain way. Second of all, we need to resist conforming to the sinful patterns of the past. So now that I have my mind alert, what am I alert to? Well, he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What was I ignorant of in the past? I was ignorant of the Word of God. I was ignorant of the gospel message. I maybe had heard it, but I didn't comprehend it. And in that ignorance, I paid no attention to it, and I was actually conformed just to think the way everybody else thinks, to do what everyone else does, to be really with the with it crowd and then adopt those philosophies. And I didn't think anywhere else. But then God broke through that with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was alert to that by His grace and His power. He changed my mind, which is the word in the New Testament for repentance. I no longer think that way. I think this way. And he says, but be careful that you don't get dragged back into those patterns which shape you, conform you, make you like everyone else. Some people don't want to be different. They don't want to stand out. But if you follow after Christ, that's exactly what the Spirit is doing. He's sanctifying and making you holy. He's separating you because there's a path that the world goes that is only focused on this life and what they can get from it with no consideration of what's going to happen, or a false hope that then shapes them negatively here. But we're different now, because Christ is making us different. And I have to be sober, and I have to be alert, and I have to gird my mind that I don't slide back into a pattern I used to live in. Even if I'm saved, I can still succumb to the temptations of the flesh. Don't let the world conform you. It's constantly getting angles, maybe broadsiding you secretly, subtly, slowly, but persistently. And that's why we have to be preparing our minds for action. If we're going to be holy, we have to be alert to the things that are going to try to contaminate us and make us unholy, more like the world than what God is trying to do. And then conform to God's pattern of holiness. So we're alert so that we're not a certain way anymore, that tug of war that goes on within our heart, so that we can move and become more like God's holiness. Pick up in verse 15. He makes the contrast. Instead of being conformed to the passions of your past, be conformed to God and His Spirit. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote that comes out of Leviticus that's mentioned multiple times. God was telling the Israelites in the Old Testament, okay, I took you out of captivity in Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. And now this next generation, young people, Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy as well at the end, you're about to cross over the River Jordan into a land where you're going to see new cultures. You're going to see new ways of doing things, okay? These people are more advanced in their technology, maybe in their agriculture, but they're also much more perverted in their morality. Do not be like them. You are a separate people. You're my people. And you're going to be conformed to my standards, not what they're saying. You're going to go by my revelation, and therefore you're going to reflect me and be holy because I am holy. And that was the challenge for the Israelites when they went into all these different tribal identities, and they were attracted to them, and they saw, and many ultimately were conforming to the customs of those time. When you get to the New Testament, and it's broadened beyond just the Israelites to be the people of God, that same command is given. Be careful. When you go into the business world, when you go on the school campus, when you hang around a certain circle of friends, there's an automatic cultural conformity that can suck you in very carefully because you want to be accepted by that. Do not conform to that. If you're following after Christ, you cannot. You are different. And you don't even necessarily have to have that. Could even happen among Christian friends where there is a slide and your heart isn't as passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ as it once was. You've cooled off on that and you become a lot more enamored by the world. But that's where he says, be alert, be sober-minded. Don't you see what could happen to you? Be concerned about that so that you're conformed to God's holiness. So the place to begin when we're looking for as an expat in this world, the place to begin is here. Place is, okay, how are we thinking? Is my mind set on where I'm ultimately going? And therefore, that helps me to hold loosely to the place where I currently reside? Or am I becoming so consumed with this life that that's all that matters? And that future life now seems to be something that's irrelevant. Be alert and careful to that, because even believers can be cooled off and become ruined by the world's values. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul saying the same thing to the Corinthians. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is serious about setting us apart. He doesn't want these half-hearted, really kind of diluted Christians who are a foot in the world and a foot in the church and feel that this is the best posture for them. No, that's not what he's trying to do. He's not going to tolerate that. So therefore, he's going to constantly push you in that direction towards him and be conformed to the image of his son. Second of all, we need to live in the fear of the Lord. We're going to pick up in verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, the time of your sojourning. Conduct yourselves with fear. Fear of what? Fear of God. Okay? Not an unhealthy fear, as if God is some abusive deity, which when the religions that were in popularity, and really so many have a unhealthy view of God's relationship with humanity, indifferent, abusive. But in this case, he's saying no. Have a fear that you don't want to become so comfortable assuming the grace of God that you don't want to live a holy life anymore. But rather, you're aware that you have to appear before him, and he is not a God to be trifled with. And as a result, there is a healthy fear of God of thinking, when I actually am in the presence of God, when I see the glory of God, it is far beyond what I ever could have imagined. And the scripture indicates that when people get a glimpse of the glory of God, even of an angel, they fall flat on their faces before it because they're overwhelmed by the glory, by the presence, the beauty, but also the power and the holiness. But for those that aren't in Christ, it is a terrifying thing, it indicates in the book of Hebrews, to fall into the hands of a holy God. So how are we to do this? How do we live in the fear of God? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that God judges impartially. And so when you pick up in verse 17, he says, now, if you call on him as Father, in other words, is you're claiming that God is your heavenly Father and that you are a follower of Christ, and so therefore there's a right relationship. If you're claiming to be a Christian of God, the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Galatians 6 talks about God will not forget the deeds you have done for him. Okay? You may think, well, is God going to remember I did this and this and that? No, God will remember everything. When you stand before him, even as a believer, we're told that in 2 Corinthians 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to believers. There's an evaluation for what you do in Christ. It does not determine your eternal salvation. That's already secured. But it does determine the level of your eternal reward. We don't all just gain the same thing. There's levels of that. Even Jesus' parable of the talents reveals that. And so therefore, I want to strive for the well done, good and faithful servant. When I appear before him, there's not only a recognition that the things that I maybe thought were inconsequential, God may have turned into a fruitful harvest. But also, Jesus says in Matthew 12 that we'll have to give an account for every word that we speak. Well, that ought to throw a little concern in my heart, and it does. When it indicates in James 3 that teachers have to give a greater account, I realize I speak a lot of words that I have to give account for. That's why I spend a lot of time making sure I get the words right and that I train pastors to make sure they get God's word correctly. Because if they're up there saying things that aren't true, they're accountable for that, especially if they have been trained to see that accurately. So I want to take God seriously to think, I have to give an account. I have to give an account because of the way I shepherd you. Hebrews 13, 17 tells me that. So therefore, I don't want to undertake ministry with just kind of a nonchalant attitude. No, it's a serious undertaking because there is a responsibility to nurture and guide souls in the truth. There is great reward, but there's also great risk. And I take that because I'm under accountability if I don't obey that, but I'm under accountability to make sure I do it accurately. That's what feeds my conscience. It's a healthy fear of God to take God's word seriously, to take my life seriously, and to take the responsibility for ministry seriously. Because soul's destiny is weighed in the balance because of that. But at the same time, while I have a healthy fear of God, I need to recall that God has shown you great mercy. Now, this is the marvelous balance. And Peter is one who, you know, when he made a big mistake, obviously, when he denied Christ, the grace of God of restoration was all the greater. Look in verses 18 and following. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. A fear of God makes you take sin seriously. But then he immediately goes in to recall that you were ransomed for your sake. Jesus, even though he was foreknown and the plan of salvation even transcended time itself, it's been made known at this time so that you would know it, that God has done that by raising him from the dead, so that your hope is going to be in God. Not your works, not fearing that God's going to really hit me hard and therefore I don't dare do anything, risk anything in faith. No, that would be being unfaithful. If God has moved me and provided for me, then I have opportunities to minister for him. I'm going to do that and then trust that he will produce the results for that. I have the hope because as I live in the fear of the Lord, I also know, okay, God, like with a healthy parent-child relationship, I don't want to cross Dad, but at the same time, he welcomes me to sit in his lap. I don't want to upset my Heavenly Father, but at the same time, he's done so much for me in taking the initiative that my relationship with him is secure. There's this tremendous mercy and love at the same time that there is the fear of his awesome power and his purity and his holiness. So if I'm living in the fear of the Lord, I'm going to be more at an advantage to be a little bit distant from living for this world. Because I have to appear before God, but he's merciful, so therefore I can trust him that as while I'm living in this world, He is blessing and encouraging, and he will use my life to make a difference for eternity. That's the kind of graciousness I have of God. But I'm not going to abuse that grace by assuming that he's going to overlook sinful habits, because he won't. And so therefore, when we're looking at making sure that we have a fear of the Lord and that we have our mindset straight to be alert to what the world tries to conform us to, we ultimately can learn to love one another. Now, it would seem at first, as we pick up in verse 22, actually, he says, purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another. So there's your commands. Conduct yourselves with fear, set your hope on the future, and then love one another. What does that have to do with holiness? Well, it has everything to do with holiness. Often we think of holiness as an isolation, away from people, when actually holiness is practiced by being around people. You are practicing your holiness, not because you're judging a person being unholy, but you're showing love. Holiness warms the heart towards God. Holiness warms the heart towards each other. You cannot grow in your faith and become holy in isolation. You have to be around other people. That's exactly what he's pointing out here. Now note this. And here's where we practice this. That love needs to be sincere, earnest, and pure. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. That is, when you receive the gospel, God gave you a righteous standing before him, as well as he is now purifying you continuously for a sincere brotherly love. The word brotherly love, Philadelphia, means that you are loving people in your church, fellow Christians. Then you carry that out. Now, how do we do that? He says, well, it's for a sincere brotherly love. Okay? Literally, without hypocrisy. Now, I've had people who would say, well, I don't feel like loving this person, so therefore, if I love them, then I'd be a hypocrite. It's like, no, that's not hypocritical love. That means that you have your feelings that you're following instead of obedience to God's word. Love is an action, not just an emotion. And I can be confused and deceived in my emotions when I need to be countering them, because my emotions are going to be permeated maybe with selfishness and sinfulness. And if I don't feel like loving them, it's not that I have to be true to my feelings. I need to be true to what God's called me to do, and therefore counter that by being disciplined to say, I'm going to love this person even if I don't feel like it. And that is at times hard. To be a hypocrite is to say one thing, how much you love them, and then to turn around and say the opposite, gossip. You're doing two different actions. So rather than no actions, you are saying, I'm doing a loving act for you, and then I do a destructive act to ruin their reputation. That's hypocritical love. We are to love one another in the church, even if at times they're a difficult person and we don't always like loving them. I never forget when I was a young minister and I came into a church that had a lot of senior adults. And there was one particular fellow who just really did not take a liking to me, especially if I preached over 25 minutes. Okay? Now, don't practice this here, okay, what I'm about to tell you, all right? He would march down the aisle as soon as the service was done, and he was just furious. And he came up to me and he had his cane and he would just say, what's wrong with you? Don't you know it's quitting time? He goes, you need to stop preaching. And he had his cane and he took it and he poked me in the chest with it. I was shocked. And that wasn't the only time he did it. And he would abrade me every time we'd have a service, and he'd get all angry. And pretty soon I was getting angry back at him. And I remember that I was ready to give him a piece of my mind when I had another fella who was a respected individual, and he said, you know, that fella used to be a really sweet guy, really sweet spirit. I said, really? He said, yes, but he's had a lot of physical maladies and issues. He goes, sometimes when people are hurting, they just lash out. And I never forgot that. I wanted to look at him, not just what he did, but I wanted to look at him to say, okay, I want to see it from your perspective. And saying, maybe you're hurting. It doesn't excuse what you're doing, but at least I can have some compassion upon your state that has prompted you to move in that direction, which was being grumpy. You know what? He never stopped doing that. He was a thorn in my side for the years that I knew him. But even if he wasn't going to love me back, I was going to love him. Be cheerful to him, because you know what? The next time I saw him, he'd forgotten that he did that to me before. There was no history in his mind. He was starting to lose his faculties. And so I wanted to make sure that I loved him, and that is what I can do to practice holiness, is the way in which I treat other people, the way in which I can care for them, because I'm not thinking like the world. I'm not getting into temptation and say, well, come on, Jim, what's wrong with you? Just chew him out. You're a man of God, and you need to tell him you're preaching. No, I needed to be gentle and careful with him. That is what God was calling me to do. And that is then imitating God's holiness because of the compassion he's had on me. He not only tells us to be sincere, but also he says this, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. That refers to work. Jackie and I are in our 36th year of marriage, and there are many of those years that I can say have been fueled by strong fervor and emotion. But there are times, especially in the midst of raising 5 kids, where it was work. We didn't always have the best communication with busy schedules. We didn't always think of each other's needs. And so there would be breakdowns as far as communication and peace. And we have to have what we would call heated discussions. Not arguments. They're just intensive interactions. Clarifying some things. And usually I was at fault. Had to apologize. So that's correct. Okay, I said it right. Okay, I'm not in trouble, plumber. Okay, good, yeah. So the idea is that it involves work. Listen, in churches, it's very easy to say, I got a conflict with a person, I'll find another church down the street. You miss out on a practice of holiness by leaving too soon. I've seen this happen pastoring across the U.S., it's very easy. It's a global thing where you have a lot of churches to choose from. And when you're settled in a church, stay there, because the way in which you're going to love each other with a sincere love is sometimes weathering through conflicts and resolving things rather than just bolting. And you can find people in a period of a few years going to 4 or 5 different churches. And they never become stronger in their faith. They blame other churches and other Christians, when maybe God is calling them to stay a little bit longer so they can learn how to then practice earnest brotherly love. Take a little bit of work. And then when the relationship weathers through those storms, the bond is stronger. The people that at times where I have made peace with, where there was misunderstandings and conflicts, the bond was deeper than it ever was before. And if we would have parted ways, it never would have had that opportunity. That's holiness. And that's what needs to happen in the church. Not with people just looking out for themselves. That's what the world does. But when there's a loyalty that grows to each other and defending each other and helping each other and caring for each other, even when it's not convenient, that says something about what God is doing within your heart. And then he finishes it off by saying, from a pure mind, a pure heart, love one another earnestly for a pure heart. I don't love so that someone will give something back to me. There can always be unrequited love. People, I did this for them and they never did it back to me. Well, then just do it for their sake. There's some people that I realize I'm never going to be friends with. They're never going to really want me in their friendship circle. That's okay. I can still be a friend to them. I can love them for their sake, even if something's not reciprocated. That calls for a little more work. That calls for a checking of the heart. But that's an act of holiness. To helping another person, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:4, to think of the interests of another as more important than yourself. So that therefore, as long as I can contribute to their life, they don't have to necessarily contribute to mine. God is using me in helping with them. That can be amongst fellow Christians. And then finally, let love be based on our unity of salvation. Here's how he finishes up the chapter, in picking up in verse 23. Since, that is, you're loving one another, here's the reason why, you've been born again. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here's the basis of our salvation that is not fleeting like plant life. Grass and its seed has a termination point. You plant it, it grows, it has a brief lifespan, it looks beautiful, but then it's gone. Let not our love be like that. Why are we having a sincere love? Why are we having one that can have endurance? Because we don't love each other like plant season. We happen to be good, it happens to be great. Here's the challenge for us, folks. Our intensive time together when we were trapped, you might say, because of COVID, and we are learning to love each other. We had no other options. We couldn't reach out to a lot of people. We couldn't visit family. Maybe we were out of country and isolated. I know what that's like. And we had each other, and that bond us together. Don't let that now slip away from that season, because borders are relaxed and we can resume back to travel. Keep that fervor. Don't let that just become, here's our COVID group, and then other people come in that didn't share in that, and we're sticking to our clique. No, we want to continue to reach out and welcome other people who may have had their own struggles during the past couple of years and are now transplanted here, or are now a part of our fellowship that God has brought. Our love that we have for each other is not like grass, as the prophet says that Peter quotes here. That's not, our salvation's not like that. God's love is not like that. It's not seasonal. It's not dependent upon whether we're nice people. But rather, that kind of abiding love is the good news. God's permanent, persistent, ongoing love towards us. Earnest, sincere, unhypocritical. He now calls us to be holy like he's holy, and to love each other on that kind of basis. I couldn't read this and not back away and think, wow. That's the power of connecting to a church. Not because everybody is so marvelous, but because the Holy Spirit, God, is marvelous. He's making us into something, and he's doing it dependent upon us interacting with each other. And we are growing. And that is what an expat, spiritual expat community looks like, because there's nothing else like it that can compare. Because everything else is false gods. They can't put together that kind of connection. So therefore, we have the hope that the Holy Spirit is working something within us as individuals, but he's doing it in the context of a local congregation, and we must be part of that if the Spirit is to do his work effectively. And it comes with a challenge, not an impossible one, at times hard ones, but not an impossible one, to love each other. R.C. Chapman was a country parson in England in the 1800s. And one of the things he loved to do was just to do simple serving acts for other people that would come visit him in his house. And one of the things he always did is he cleaned off their boots when they came into his place. And they would spend the night, lodge, and go out the next day. And here they had their footwear was clean, ready to go. And everybody remarked about that. I mean, he didn't have to do that. He had servants. Well, he didn't have any servants to do that. He did it. While they were sleeping, he would get their boots and shine them up. And I thought, that's a dirty job. That's feet. That's like foot washing that Jesus talked about. He did it in a different way. He was boot washing. And so I asked myself, what are some simple acts that I can do to show the love of Christ to fellow believers, or even shine that out to an unbeliever? Think about that. One of the ways in which I try to greet every cashier in a grocery store, or every person that is a maintenance security in an MRT station, give them a smile. It's amazing how many times nobody looks at them, and many times I forget about them. And if they look up and I smile, they always smile back or wave at me. Thinking, okay, I just want to share that, get into the habit of kindness. I want to do that as well for people that are in the faith, and let that spill out to friendliness to other people. Just think of things of which the Spirit may lay upon your heart that you can show love. And in doing that, you are practicing the holiness of God in your life. Father, we come before you knowing that as impure people, you are making us pure. As separate from you, you have brought us close. and making us separate from the world. And now help us to live this out. Help us, Father, to take it to heart in the way we think, the way we carry on relationships, the way we operate in our school campuses, business arenas, social groups, family. Father, however you help us throughout this week, we pray that we'll honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.